you hit it? Got it. Good. Acts chapter 9, verses 31, it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied." And for a few moments this morning, speaking on the title, the characteristics of an effective church. The characteristics of an effective church. Paul tells us throughout many of his epistles to live victoriously, to avoid the excess of flesh. Dwight L. Moody tells a story, and he illustrates this truth as follows. He says, "Tell me," he said to the audience, "how can I get the air out of glass?" One man said, "Suck it out with a pump." Moody replied, "That would create a vacuum and shatter the glass." After many impossible suggestions, Moody smiled, picked up a pitcher of water, and filled the glass with water. Then he said, "All the air is removed." He went on to show that victory in the Christian life is not by sucking out the sin from a Christian's life, but by rather filling it with the Holy Spirit. Can we pray? Father God, we thank you this morning, Lord Jesus. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. And Lord, right now, we need the preacher to come. We need the teacher to come. We need your Holy Spirit to operate in this place today, in our hearts and in our lives, Lord Jesus. That you would open up this word to us, Lord. That you would illuminate it to us, Lord. That you would help my mind and my speech to not be my own, Lord Jesus, but to be your Holy Spirit working through me. That you would help the listener, whether here in this service today or listening by CD or the internet, Lord, that they would hear these words, Lord God, and hear your Holy Spirit. Hear the Word of God coming through them. And it's in your name we pray, the name of Jesus. Our text this morning has a very interesting verse of Scripture. And it's only one single verse, and it's just a few words in here. But it's something which I think that most commentators may have just simply passed over very quickly. But we need to stop and take note, because I'm convinced that the passage that we read this morning has some deep truths that we can take away from this, that we can hold in our life and in our church, and that we need to slow down and allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate this to us. Allow the Holy Spirit to teach us from His Word, to show us from the Word of God exactly what's being said here. Luke begins the sentence by saying, then. And that small word there, that one little word, then, we need to first remember what happened before that word then in verse 31. You see, if we look back, we remember that the church had many hard times before then. We remember then the churches had to choose a new disciple because of the defection of Judas. Then Peter and John were arrested, and then that they were threatened. Then Ananias and Sapphira were killed. Then there was oppositions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Before then, the tension in the church about the widows being neglected was brought up. Then Stephen was killed. The Christians were being driven from their homes from Saul. Then that madman Saul was going out hounding Christians around the land, arresting them, putting them in prison. But before then, times were rough. So that word then delineates something to us. It shows us something. It tells us something that before then, things were rough. Things were bad. But you might stop and say, well, weren't there good times too? Yes, of course. So we've studied the good times. We see that Jesus' appearance in Acts 1 and 8. We see the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were saved. We see Peter's preaching bringing 5,000 in to the body of Christ at that time. We see the conversion of the Ethiopian man. We see Saul's fantastic and amazing conversion by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in light of all that had happened, we look back at then. The church did enjoy a time of peace, but the question remained, how would they use the time of peace after then? And how they used it in this specific verse here gives us some insight on some characteristics of an effective church. And this morning I want to bring out to you five characteristics of an effective church. Number one, the church enjoyed peace. The church enjoyed peace. It says, then the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee. Rest. And that word rest in the Greek means a set of favorable circumstances involving peace and tranquility. And if you think about that, that's what rest is, peace and tranquility. When I'm at home and when I'm sitting in my recliner and I'm resting, I'm in a state of peace and tranquility. But, you know, when I'm woke up at 2 or 3 in the morning because I've got something on my head and I'm not sleeping well, I'm trying to rest, I'm trying to sleep, but I can't because my mind is moving. And I'm sure everyone has had a night like that where you're sitting there thinking about things and you just can't get it to stop. So the church was at rest. They had favorable circumstances. After all these thens, they now had favorable circumstances. They had found a time of peace, a time of tranquility. It was a time of peace, but not exactly a time of rest. It was not a time of complacency as we would understand it, because as we'll see during this time, the church began to grow both spiritually and in numbers in this restful, in this peaceful time. They did, however, seize the opportunity to strengthen and build up the church in this time of rest in preparation for whatever's going to come next. And that's very important, because when the church goes into this time of rest, typically God is doing something. There's something coming our way, and we need to rest up for what is coming. And that's what they were doing here. They were resting up. They were getting prepared for whatever was going to come next, because they knew something was going to come next. The church should make use of times of peace and times of rest being stronger in their testimony than any time before, because they're not having to fight. They're not having to go out and fight for things. So their testimony, their message should come easy during this time. You see, all too often, these times of peace, these times of quiet, these times of rest and comfort are too often used for socializing and simply going out and slacking off. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that when we meet together and we have a time of socializing, that's a bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. But when our socializing becomes the focus of our church, when our social activities, when our social premise, when our social prowess becomes why we come to church, we come to church just to talk to someone or just to be a part of something that has nothing to do with the Word of God, nothing to do with the message that the church is preaching, nothing to do with what God is saying. When we come to church for social reasons, it's the wrong reason. It's the wrong reason. Social is a part of the church. You guys are friends. You guys are family. We come together. We talk. We catch up. We don't get to see each other on a daily basis. So that's all right. But our main purpose, our main goal is that we come to church to lift up Jesus Christ. When we go out of the church, our main goal is to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. When we come in on a Bible study, our main goal is to learn about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. Social is a key, but it's not the reason. But when churches get lax, when churches simply let go and they find that time of peace and find the time of rest, they simply want to become social. But that's not the reason. This should not be the case. Calm and peace mean the gospel is now unhindered and unopposed. It's time for the church to go out and time for the church to spread the message of Jesus Christ during these times. Therefore, the opportunity for proclaiming the gospel freely is so important, and it should be used to its fullest in these times of peace. Number two, the church was edified. It was edified. It says, Galilee and Samaria had peace, and they were edified. The word edified simply means to build up, to grow spiritually, to promote spiritual growth, to strengthen, to establish, to confirm in faith. If I edify you, I'm doing all those things. I'm building you up. I'm helping your spiritual growth. I'm establishing the message of the cross in your life. I'm establishing your relationship with Christ in your life. I'm confirming your faith if I'm edifying you. And Jesus used this same word when He said, on this rock I will build my church. Well, how does Jesus build? We see how Jesus builds in Ephesians 4:11. He says, and He Himself gave some of the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of knowledge and of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men or by the cunning of craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking in truth in love, may we grow up all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, for what every joint supplies according to the effectiveness working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Growth to the body by the edifying of itself in love. That love is Jesus Christ. He told us in the verses that are preceding that how we do it, how we do it. The church was using this time of peace to continue to grow spiritually, to continue to edify the young church, the early church at this point. They were building themselves up, and they were actively involved in building each other up. Actively involved in edifying and building one another up. The church far too often seems to be actively involved in the wrong things. All too often they seem to be actively involved in tearing someone down or tearing another church down or tearing something down or in the process of tearing a church apart. That's what the church likes to do when the church's basis is off, when the church's guidepost is off. Gossip and character assassination, those are two of the most popular ways, if you will, the most negative ways that this is done. But it's important that those things, it's not about you and it's not about me. You see, if it's about you or it's about me, those negative things come in. The gossip comes in. The character assassination might start. But you know what? If it's not about me and it's not about you and it's all about him, those things don't enter into the church. Those things don't come into the body. This side isn't against this side and that side's not against the back and the front. People who sit on the front don't yell at the people in the back and vice versa. If it's all about Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is the center point, if he's the focus, those things don't happen. And that's what the Word of God is telling us this morning. When we find a church that places its faith in Jesus Christ, that places its faith at the foot of the cross, everyone being equal, everyone pointing to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, then those things are very hard to find in a church that puts its faith in Jesus Christ, in a church that centers its focus, that walks after the Spirit, and not after me, and not after you, and not after a building, and not after a social plan, but after Jesus Christ. Those things are hard to find. Number three, the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and were walking in the fear of the Lord. You see, so often we see this image of walking. The Bible uses this image of walking to describe the course of one's life. We walk through life. We walk here. This is our path. This is our road. Each person should be walking to an eternal destination. Each person, let me say it better than that, each person is walking to a path of your eternal destination, either heaven or hell, one way or the other. There's not an in-between. There's not some place we can meet in the middle. It's either Jesus Christ or it's hell. We're walking to that eternal destination. And the word walk is used here, and it reveals two different things, two different ways, two different paths, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, or walking in rebellion and walking in sin. There's only two ways, Jesus Christ or hell, Jesus Christ or Satan. There's only two ways. The Lord clearly establishes this to us in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, that there's only two spiritual paths. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." There are few who find. There's a wide gate and a narrow gate. This morning, I'm searching for the narrow gate. And I'm here to tell you that I found the narrow gate. The narrow gate is very narrow. It's at the throne room of Jesus Christ. It's at the foot of the Ark of the Covenant. It's at the foot of the cross. It's only by means of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. That's the narrow gate. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you'll follow him, he'll guide you through the narrow gate. You won't have to follow the wide gate. We must choose to walk in fear of the Lord. Unfortunately, our mental image of the word fear isn't very good. We see fear as a bad thing. If we fear something, it's bad. We see horror shows on TV and they use the word fear to try to get you scared. Or we see the news people come on and they try to build up fear in you as something that may or may not happen. Or they're simply trying to put fear into the hearts and lives of people. But this word fear comes from the Greek word phobia. That's where we get our term phobias for different things. But this fear is not a trembling withdrawal from God. This isn't the type of fear that we know. This isn't the fear that we use in our current English terms. On the contrary, it means that a person stands in reverence and awe of God, desiring to approach him, to know him. desiring to approach him, to know in all of who he is, in all of what he's done, in all of what he's going to do, in all of God, not fearful, not running, but drawing to him, drawing to him. Lord, draw me close to you. Draw me nearer, Lord. The book of Proverbs tells us about the importance of the fear of God. It says about the fear of the Lord in Proverbs 1:7, it is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, will cause one to hate evil. In Proverbs 10:27, it says, will prolong your life. In Proverbs 14, it says, provide strong confidence. In Proverbs 16, it says, promotes one to depart from evil. In Proverbs 19, it says, leads to a satisfying life. Very simply, to live in fear of the Lord is to live before him in trust. In trust, in reverence, in awe, in worship, in obedience. You see, when you fear something, you fear it in a good way. Fear here is meant to be a good thing, not fear that we see from the world, not fear that we see that we think about it, but fear out of trust. Do you understand what I'm saying? Am I saying it good enough? Fear out of reverence, fear out of awe of who he is, of what he's done, of what he has done, and what he's going to do. The fear of the Lord means that the church dreaded to do anything that would displease to offend the Lord. They feared him in that manner. Fearing God's mean that I know God cares who I am, that I know God cares what I'm going to do, that he knows, that he understands who I am, that he cares about what I'm going to do tomorrow, that he cared enough, that he cares enough in the past and present tense that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to a cross to die for me, to take on my sin, to take on my shame, to take on everything that he knew that I would face in this world. He sent his only son to redeem mankind, to reconstitute the relationship that we had, to provide everything that we need at the foot of his cross. He cared enough to send his son, Jesus Christ. Number four, the church was comforted by the Holy Spirit. And walking in fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The word Greek translated comfort has two primary meanings. The first is comfort, like a mother gives an injured child. Right? We all know the picture. We've all done it before. Your child comes in and something's happened and you run to him and you pick him up and you begin to comfort, don't you, moms? I know this is Father's Day, but mom's usually the one that does that. Comfort is a name that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit. He says in John 14, and I will pray to the Father, and I will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all things that I said to you. He will teach you all things. He will comfort. He will help. That's when we go and pray for someone, that we pray, Lord God, send your Holy Spirit to them. Lord God, I'm not there right now. I can't take them by the hand. I can't pray with them right now. I can't be there with them in this time of need. But Lord, your Holy Spirit can be there right now in a blink of an eye, because he is God and he's on this earth and he's moving and operating with the office work of Jesus Christ. If our faith is properly replaced, if we've properly received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always present in the believer's life if he asks for him, and is there to give courage, to give comfort, to give everything the believer needs in that specific moment. The second meaning of the word translated comfort is to counsel or exhort. In John 16:18, Jesus tells us, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and in judgment. Yet another aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he is present to guide us. He is present to lead us. He is present to direct us. The Holy Spirit was flooding their lives at this point with a great sense of the Lord's presence and the joy of their salvation. Remember, they were still in the middle of this thing. Remember, they couldn't go on and read Romans. They couldn't read Corinthians. They couldn't read Ephesians yet. Those things had not happened yet. They were simply building this thing, the early church. They couldn't go and read Revelation. They couldn't see the end of the book. All they had was a promise, a promise that Jesus said that he would give them. But the Holy Spirit gave them guidance, and he gave them the joy of their salvation. that they knew what was coming. Remember the words of Dwight L. Moody. The victory in the Christian life is not by sucking out the sin here and there, but rather by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit moving in our lives. We need His comfort. We need His guidance. We need that that is afforded to us by the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. Because if the Holy Spirit's not operating, if we can't go to Him and pray, and the Holy Spirit can't come and move and operate and help in whatever thing that we need, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't. Sometimes we think that God doesn't care about the daily things of life. He does. And sometimes, and I've told you before, I think those are the most special times when God comes down and something happens just for you. And you know it was just for you. And you know it was God because He is a witness to it in your life. We need the Holy Spirit in the small and in the large. We need the Holy Spirit operating in our life as a believer and in this body as a church so we can follow Him, so we can move after Him, so we can have guidance from Him. We need the Holy Spirit's power in our life. We need the darling of heaven, Jesus Christ crucified, giving us all the power we need. We need Him as our power source and the Holy Spirit moving. Number five, and in closing, the church was multiplied. And walking in fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. When Christians walk with fear of the Lord before their hearts and before their eyes, and with the Spirit's encouraging voice before them in their hearts and in their lives, with the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, forever indwelling them, forever on their mind, forever as the focus, as the center point, as the guidepost of their faith, then a Christian will be resilient. A Christian won't be on the roller coaster ride. A Christian won't be to and fro and here to here and from church to church and from life to life. The Christian will be planted and resilient and in ministry and working to further the message of Jesus Christ. In whatever way God calls you to do, that's how the Christian will be because of where their faith is at. And the church will multiply from it. The church will multiply from it. In closing, in Acts 9:31, we see five characteristics of the church. The church enjoyed peace. The church was edified. The church was walking in fear of the Lord. The church was comforted by the Holy Spirit. And the church was multiplied because of where their faith was at and where their power source remained. When faith is placed in the proper object, when faith is placed in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, when faith is placed in everything that He's done from Genesis to Revelation, when faith is placed in Jesus Christ, that's when the church becomes effective. That's when the believer becomes effective. When both church and believer are operating on the same page in one accord as Jesus Christ as their guidepost and the Holy Spirit as their power source, the gospel is spread in a proper way in the hearts and lives of men and women on this earth, of believers and non-believers. Both sinner and saint are changed by the power of Jesus Christ, by the power of the cross. Crossway, we have many things. We have many wonderful things. We have many wonderful attributes. We have a message that is whole and pure from this Word of God. We have everything that we need that the Holy Spirit has given us, but we're not perfect this morning. And we know we're not perfect. We're striving to find Jesus Christ on a daily basis. We're striving in every service to pull Jesus Christ and show Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the pages of this Bible. We're striving to know Him more and to walk after faith and not after flesh and not after man and not after this person or that person. We're striving to do that. But this morning I ask you, as we close with every head bowed and every eye closed, this morning as we end, join together with me. Join together with this church. Join together with Christ, continuing to place our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's all about Him. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the work that was completed on that cross over 2,000 years ago where God redeemed man by the death, by the willing sacrifice of His Son. It's all about Jesus Christ. And it's going to continue to remain about Jesus Christ when He comes back and on and on and on. And I believe that when we're standing in heaven, when we're throwing our crowns at His feet, we're still not going to grasp that it's all about Jesus Christ. That from eternity to eternity, He's going to continue to show that it's all about the work that He did for us on that cross. This morning, join with me as we close to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to place your faith continually in Him, to see that all doctrine is based on Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done from the beginning to the end, from the times that we know about, from the times that He's going to come back, and we're going to rule and reign on this earth. Lord Jesus, as we close today, Lord, we come to You, Lord, and we're humbled, Lord. We're in fear of You, Lord Jesus, but in fear with awe, Lord Jesus, with reverence. Lord, draw us closer to You, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to know You more. Help us to understand. Help us to hear Your voice, Lord God, and know who You are and what You've done, Lord. Give us the strength. Give us the courage. Give us the stamina to run the race that You've called us to run, Lord God, to walk after faith, to walk after the Spirit and not after man and not after flesh, Lord. Lord, I thank You for who You are. I thank You for what You've done, Lord Jesus. I thank You for the work that You've done this morning, Lord God. And I ask that You would bless the people today, Lord Jesus. That You would be with them, that You would go with them, that You would guide them. That they would remember that it's the Holy Spirit doing the work inside of them. That they would remember their faith needs to stay in You and You'll provide everything that they need, Lord God. Lord, I ask that You bring us back next Sunday, that You continue to work these five gifts of the church in this church, God. Lord, we long for it, Lord. We long to follow You, Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask it in the sweet, precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, our soon coming King. Amen and amen. It's been great to be with you today. It's been great to share this Father's Day with you. And I just hope and pray to see you again next week. And again, thank you for being with us. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.